I wonder how many other churches sang Wayne Watson Almighty God this morning in America. Maybe there was one. Wouldn't it be interesting to know? Well, we're in the book of Mark, as you know, and we're studying through this gospel account of Mark, and it's important to us because, as I stated last week, we get so many different ideas of who Jesus is, right? Especially in our culture, in our day and age. Is he a hippie that just sort of did his own thing and blew to the winds? Was he sort of uptight? You know, what was he like? What was he really like? And by studying the Gospel of Mark, we get to help to push aside those maybe incorrect conceptions of who Jesus is and reacquaint ourselves with the Jesus of the Bible. And what we see is a man who knew what he was doing, who knew with confidence who he was, God, and who doesn't hesitate to challenge the religious establishment of the day. And in doing so, it gives us an important insight into the heart of God concerning the matters that are brought up. And I think that's critical for us. And we looked at a number of different things. And today, we're going to continue that with looking at his treatment of the Sabbath. His treatment of the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, of course, was Saturday, right? It was the last day of the week. It was a week that was to be set aside to be holy to the Lord. And it was to be observed. And we just want to jump into the text before I say too much more about that, just to sort of frame and to understand what's going on. And as we work through this text, he's going to quote from 1 Samuel, and we're actually going to take quite a bit of time to go back and to consider Samuel as well, because we want to make sure that we put all this together as best as we can. But the first verse here on the screen for you, Mark chapter 2, verse 23 is where we're at. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. And I guess the first question we need to ask is, why are the disciples doing this? What, am I not up? It's gone. Interesting. Thank you for letting me know that. We'll see if we can bring this back up for you. While it's thinking about that, let me just keep talking about this idea. Typically, if you have a field or if you have something, you don't just let somebody walk through it and take your stuff, right? That's kind of offensive, is it not? So, I guess it begs the question of what exactly they were doing here. I will get this up in just a second. There we go. Here we are. How's that? Why are the disciples doing this? Well, I remember when I was a kid, I actually... I was playing at the church, lo and behold, and we were playing with a ball, and I kicked a ball over accidentally into someone's yard over the fence, and being a farm boy, well, I just hopped right over that fence and went in there to get it. And and that didn't go over too well. And I learned at that point that, you know, some people care about their stuff and their property. Well, it wasn't that way in the ancient Near Eastern world, believe it or not. In fact, there's actually an Old Testament regulation that says that people are allowed to go and take somebody else's grain. They can't get out their sickle and go whack it down and harvest it, but they're allowed to go and they're allowed to eat some of it with their hand. Deuteronomy 23:25, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain. So you are allowed to go and you are allowed to eat some kernels. And so this is what the disciples are doing. They're walking through the field. They're adhering to the customs and the Mosaic law. They're allowed to take some grain and eat it with their hand. No problem there. But if we look at verse 24, what does he say? The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, why are the Pharisees concerned? Why are the Pharisees concerned? Well, there's probably one major reason, and it's that they feel that they are breaking the Sabbath. In most basic form, Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and the harvest, you must rest. Any harvesting or work was a violation of the law and also of tradition as understood by the Pharisees. Now, this is a point that we brought out to you before, but we just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Remember, there's the law. Right here we see it. Even during the plowing season, the harvest season, you must rest. Now, what was the law intended to do? The law meant you can't get out your oxen, hook up your plow or hook up your harvesting machines or get your crew together and go out and reap a field on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to obviously go to work on the Sabbath. That was pretty clear. Well, as time went on, in the intertestamental period, that 400 years between essentially the end of the Old Testament as we kind of understand it, I don't know if they're correctly called silent years, but you know, we have Malachi, the last of the prophets, then we have the time of Christ, and we have a space of time in between where we don't hear a lot from the prophets, anything from the prophets, really. And in that time, Sabbath regulations became burdensome. The Pharisees did what they did with everything, and they piled up rules and regulations on the people concerning the Sabbath, so that even just picking a piece of grain to eat with your hand was considered to be work. And this makes sense. They had all kinds of crazy rules. If you tore your clothes open on the Sabbath, you could only put one stitch in to fix it, right? So you think about where that tear is. That could be pretty troublesome. just one stitch is all you're allowed to fix that tear, right? There was all kinds of rules and regulations they had. And so the Pharisees, when they actually looked at the disciples eating the grain, there was probably a number of different things going through their mind, a number of different ways that they have violated the Sabbath. Not just the picking of grain, but perhaps also a Sabbath day's journey. They had come up with the idea that on the Sabbath, you are only allowed to go so far. How far? Well, their good interpretation of the law had discerned that it was 1,999 steps, paces. Okay, so you were allowed to walk like that. That's 1, 2, 3. You had 1,999 of those that you could take on a Sabbath day, which some folks say that's about half a mile or so. I don't know if you've ever walked a mile or ran a mile, but, you know, a mile is not that far, right? So half a mile is a very short amount of space that you're allowed to step on the Sabbath. And here are the disciples pulling grain off of probably wheat. It was probably wheat that they were eating most likely. Pulling heads of grain off, reaping, walking through the fields, clearly burning over their 1,999 paces that they had. Everything about it was just a violation for the Pharisees and for the rules that they had put in place. The rules that they had put in place to try to observe the Sabbath day. And so Jesus needs to address this. He wants to address this concern, and that brings us to his statement. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" He kind of, as a good juror or as a good lawyer, as it were, appeals to the Old Testament, appeals to one of the kings that they would have looked up to and that they would have really seen as quite an historical figure to look up to. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So what Jesus does is he appeals to this Old Testament situation and he says, Consider this. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to go back to Samuel. And I want us to properly try to understand what's going on in Samuel so that we can understand why it's so important for Jesus' text here. So actually, just turn back with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we're not going to go straight to the passage, which is in should be verse chapter 21 is where we see this coming from. But just flip back with me to verse 1. And I guess we don't have time to read all of Samuel today, though it would be great if we did. You know, if you haven't read the story of Samuel and David recently, boy, it's just fantastic. Every time I read this, just something interesting stands out to me about the way that God works. But just flip through your Bibles with me and we'll just kind of put Samuel in our minds so that we can understand what Christ is doing in Mark. Does that sound like an okay plan to you? Are you with me? All right. So we see the birth of Samuel, right? The birth of Samuel. And the birth of Samuel is interesting, right? There's Hannah, and Hannah wants a child desperately. And the other wife of the man that she's with is having babies, and this wife is rubbing it in. You don't have any babies. You don't have any babies. And every time they would go to make a dedication to the Lord, she would rub it in. And Hannah's in tears. She's frustrated. She prays the Lord, if you give me a son, if you just hear my cry, I'll return him to your service. The Lord hears her prayer, and she's given a son. She weans him off, and she takes him, and she gives him to Eli, the priest. And Eli raises him his own. Eli prays for Hannah. She has other sons and daughters, and so the Lord hears her. But later on in Eli's life, something happens. Samuel hears the voice of God, right? Samuel! Samuel! Yes, Eli, it wasn't me. Yes, Eli, it wasn't me. Yes, Eli, it must have been God speaking you. Go back and say, speak, your servant is listening. And the interesting thing is, Eli is not the best priest ever. He's got sons who are doing things which are abominations to the Lord. They're taking advantage of people. They're sleeping with women at the tent of meeting, it says. They're just not good guys. And Eli knows this about his sons, and he doesn't do anything about them. He doesn't do anything about them, so he's somewhat culpable himself. But Eli realizes it's the Lord speaking to Samuel, and so Samuel says, yes, Lord, what is it? And God sort of conveys to him that Eli and his house is going to be destroyed. And later on in the next morning, Eli says, what is it? You've got to tell me. And he tells him, you know, you're going down. And as a sign to you, both your sons will be killed on the same day. Well, later on, as you flip through Samuel here, you see the Ark of the Covenant, which is a key thing. Israel goes to war. They go into battle. They lose the battle initially. They take the Ark of Covenant into battle with them, thinking, this will be great. We're going to win. But they lose the Ark of the Covenant in battle against God's enemies, against the surrounding cities. There's Amorites, there's Philistines in this, and those are the two main groups that are pressing against and coming against Israel in this time. They had some sort of treaty with the Amorites initially, but that eventually deteriorates later on in the account. Anyway, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. Both of Eli's sons are killed. When he hears this, he falls backwards on his chair because he's a large man, and he dies. And I think that's a key point in the text too. One of the things that they seem to have been doing was stealing some of the choice meats from the people. When the people would bring a sacrifice, right, you understand how it worked. The priesthood got to keep some of the meat, but they were keeping the choice meats for themselves. They were sort of gorging themselves, likely living off of the people, and they were all culpable in this. Well, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, Samuel works, and he becomes a great prophet, and even leads Israel in some battles, and it comes along that the people want a king for themselves. They're kind of tired of the judges' situation that they had, and they say, all the other nations have a king, we want a king. All the other nations have a king, and we want a king too. Now, what's wrong with them wanting a king? What's it so bad for Israel to want a king? Well, it's actually critical. Because Israel had a king. God was supposed to be their king. And again and again and again, God communicates in the text to Samuel, ever from the time they were at Mount Sinai, right? And they started rejecting me there. They haven't ever seen me as their king, and they don't see me as their king now. And they're asking for a king just sort of highlights their ignorance and understanding that I am their king and that they're to serve me and to serve me alone. You know what? If they want a king, go ahead. Give them a king. Tell them what it'll do to them. Tell them how it'll oppress them. Tell them how it would have been better to continue looking to me alone as their king. So eventually Saul comes along. It's an interesting story how Saul is found. Saul initially doesn't want to be king. In fact, when Samuel brings everybody together to find the king, where's Saul? Hiding in the luggage. And this has to be revealed by God so they can go and find him and bring him out. And he's a head taller than everyone else, Scripture says, and everything you could want in an Israelite king in terms of human standards. He's everything that you could want. Well, Saul starts off and he has a couple successful battles. Jonathan, his son, is in the mix. And you eventually know what happens when we come to the middle of the story or so, about chapter 15. We see what I think is one of the critical places in this text that holds within it one of the critical theological points for us to glean from this book. Saul was supposed to go and he was supposed to kill the Amalekites, right? This was a standard thing, to go and to take them out. They were to kill man, woman, and child, all the cattle, all the donkeys. They were to keep nothing. They were to save nothing. Now, in our context, that might sound cruel and harsh to us. Why would God want such a thing? But you have to understand, the Amalekites were wicked and an evil people. They had oppressed God's people, and God was using Israel as his means to bring his judgment upon them. And this was part of his plan and part of his decree. Well, Saul goes off, and he, in his mind, totally obliterates the Amalekites. He kills them all. He keeps the king, though. He keeps Agag. And he keeps a ton of their animals. He kills off anything that looks weak, but all the best cows and all the best sheep, he keeps all of them for himself. And he says, I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. A noble thing, right? Keeping these animals to sacrifice them to the Lord. And keeping one alive, Agag. Interesting thing, if you look in chapter 15, let's just start in verse 15. When Samuel shows up. Samuel reaches him. He's coming after Saul. He's got a word to give to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Saul's excited. He's done it. He's wiped out the Amalekites. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop! That's a good place to pound the pulpit. Not much to pound here at the moment, but Samuel says, stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, and you did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now this is very interesting. Don't let this pass you up. Saul, he's so deluded in his mind, he's so wishy-washy about the word of the Lord, that his initial response is that he has. But I did obey the Lord. Saul said. I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Can't you hear it? Can't you see it? Their nation's decimated. All their people except for one is dead. We burned the place down. We burned it to the ground. They're gone. They're never coming back. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Brought back these things to sacrifice them to God. Shouldn't you be happy about that, Samuel? Here you come yelling at me. Shouldn't you be happy that we brought these animals and we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord? And God's going to be happy about this. Here's the critical point, the interesting point. Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, would these sacrifices that you were going to bring to him, would he enjoy that more than he would have you listening to the word that he gave you? The point is, God wanted Saul's obedience. The sacrifices that he was going to offer, even though sacrifice was a good thing to give to the Lord, were nothing in light of his disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, one of the worst sins there could be, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Wow. Because Saul rejected the word of the Lord, he was rejected as God's anointed king. And later on we read that the spirit is taken from Saul. I believe it's probably taken from him in that context. Now you say, hey, can I lose the spirit? No. You're baptized with the spirit in the church age. Here, the anointed one was given the Spirit conditionally to carry forth God's purposes as the king. Samuel's going to go out. He's going to find David. He's going to anoint David king. And later on, we see that the Spirit leaves Saul. But I think in Christ, bringing this issue up, if you never read about what David did, and we'll get to that in a moment. There's something in the midst here. In the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it harkens back to that core theological idea here in Samuel. The point is simple, guys. The point is simple, and that's this. If you're just following these regulations, for the sake of following these regulations, but you're not really being obedient to God in your heart, what is that? Because, see, that was the Pharisaical problem. They were so stuck on following the rules and the regulations, but they were missing the point, the underlying heartfelt point about that God cares about obedience on the deepest, most intimate level, in the secret place that only you and the Lord can know about. In the heart of our hearts is God talks to us and works through his word in our lives. God cares about that. Well, later on, if we're in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, Samuel anoints David. David eventually enters into Saul's harpage, and then he goes out and he fights Goliath. And it's interesting how this story comes together. He, of course, defeats Goliath. And this makes Saul jealous of David because everybody starts saying after he leads the army and kills all those, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That's chapter 18, verse 7. Eventually, Saul starts to try killing David. He tries several times, and David and Jonathan have this great brotherly love for one another. And Jonathan's like, surely my dad isn't gonna kill you. He tells me everything. There's nothing he does in little or small that I don't know about. And David says, you don't know about this. He's after me. And he knows that we're friends and he hasn't told you. And so David, Jonathan conducts this thing and he ends up becoming angry at Saul because Saul tries to kill Jonathan with a spear. And the bottom line is that David is forced to flee. And David is fleeing. Now remember, David is already the anointed one. Saul's not anointed. David is anointed. But Saul is still king. And he still has Abner, the commander of the armies, under his control. And David is literally running for his life. Fleeing, even fleeing foolishly in some ways. Fleeing to, you remember those that Goliath guy that he killed? Those people probably didn't forget about that too easy. At one point, he flees back to that town where he was from. Pretends to be mad so that they let him go. He is running for his life. And in the midst of running for his life from Saul, we come to this interesting account in chapter 21. It's not very clear to us what happened with the tabernacle after the Ark of the Covenant was taken. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. Then, as you might recall from this story, the different pagan nations keep it, and they're given tumors, and they're overrun by rats, and they keep passing it from town to town, and all these different towns keep getting tumors and rats, and eventually they say, "Get rid of this Ark! Send it back to Israel!" So they send it back to Israel, and it's stored in an Israelite town for 20 years or so. But not much is known about what is going on with the tabernacle during this time. Obviously, Saul is becoming a wicked and an evil king. We know that there's idolatry in the land. When Michael, David's wife, she loved David, when the people come to her house in order to help David escape, she takes an idol and puts it in the bed and puts goat hairs on its head so she can deceive the captors. And I'm just thinking, that must have been a pretty sizable idol that she hauled up and stuck in the bed. That's the little window object. That's a pretty big one. So we know that we see these instances of idolatry in the land. We're not sure a whole lot what's going on with the priesthood at this point. We know Ahimelech will eventually become a wicked priest himself, but at the time, David is there, and he goes to Nob, and Nob was, in a sense, the land of the priest, and it's probably where a Yahwistic worship center was, perhaps the tabernacle. In verse 21, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" See, Ahimelech is scared to see David. Maybe he heard what went on previously because David went to go see Samuel first. And when he went to go see Samuel prior to this, Saul sends officers out to capture him. But the officers start prophesying and they can't do anything about it. So he sends more officers and they start prophesying. So he says, "Fine, I'll go myself." And he goes and he starts prophesying. And maybe Ahimelech had heard of this encounter and what had happened, and he's trembling. He's like, "We don't want any trouble. What are you doing here?" And David answered Ahimelech, "The priest, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me in a certain place.'" Now, is David lying here? Is he just lying to help his cause? Some people suggest that, but I think what may be the case is that David understands who the king is. Who the real king is. The real king is God. And he'll mention that time and time again, even when he takes on the kingship. He understands that God is truly the king. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find." And so David just goes he ran to Samuel as a place of refuge. Now he runs to Ahimelech the priest, seeking refuge from him, and he just wants bread. Any kind of bread we'll find. He's hungry, he's starving, he needs bread. But the priest answered David in 1 Samuel 21, verse 4. But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided that the men have kept themselves from women." Now what's going on? Well, they laid out 12 loaves of bread. Every Sabbath day, they would lay out this bread, these 12 loaves of bread. And it was part of their what they were commanded to do in terms of holiness and worship to God in the tabernacle worship. And so this bread has been laid out, but it was only for the priests to eat. Now Ahimelech has the ability to, in a sense, interpret the law as he sees fit. And he understands that life is more important than the regulations. He understands that. And he has the ability to give this bread within certain means. And he says, well, he probably is thinking to himself, it's unrealistic for me, you know, to hold him to certain regulations, but I could at least hold him as a soldier to the regulation of, has he been with women? In the Old Testament, if a man or women are together and, you know, there is, you know, there's intercourse there, then they're unclean and they need to remove themselves from the camp. And so he's saying, have you at least been clean in that regard? And David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as is usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed before the Lord and replaced by the hot bread on the day it was taken away. So the bread was laid out, the 12 loaves were laid out on the Sabbath. They stayed there all week. When they put the new bread out, they took the other bread, and then the priests were allowed to eat the 12 loaves that they had taken. This was all the bread that he had. And even though on the Sabbath, Levites were supposed to eat that, people of the priestly line, the Aaronic line, were supposed to eat that, he makes an exception and he gives it to David. And this isn't seen as wicked in the eyes of the Lord. This is seen as acceptable. Because it's understood that life is more important than the regulation. The story goes on. There's this dude there who's kind of a spy. What's his name? Doeg, the Edomite. He's going to become a real problem in the future. He's actually going to kill all of these priests. He's going to kill all the priests. And Goliath's sword is there too, believe it or not. Goliath's sword is being kept. It's wrapped in cloth. It's preserved. And David gets it back. He has no bread. He has no weapon. You have to understand the situation. The Israelites were in bondage to the Philistines. Maybe I'm talking too much about backstory stuff, but just trying to get it all out there. The Israelites were in bondage to the Philistines, and one of the ways they were in bondage is there was no blacksmiths in the land. They had to go and pay for all their plowing equipment, anything that was a blacksmith, anything that was metal, they had to go and pay. And so at one point, the only people who have a spear or a sword is Saul and Jonathan. Those are the only guys. Can you imagine that? So David, he has nothing, and he goes, and Ahimelech was probably given the armor of Goliath, and the way the Israelite tradition went, the one who gave it is able to reclaim it if the priest allows for it, and usually there's a payment that's given too. But in this case, Ahimelech just lets David take Goliath's sword. He says, there's none like it. He doesn't hesitate, give it to me. He takes it. There's none like this sword. So the point is, Christ draws on this passage and he helps them to understand a Sabbath situation with the breads that were laid out on the Sabbath. And Ahimelech the priest did not sin when he saw the greater good and gave it to David, somebody that you think is good. He gave him that bread so that he could live, so that he could continue on his mission. And that wasn't seen as wrong in the eyes of God. Now there's one other little thing that I need to say here. And I just want to deal with this very briefly, very briefly. So just step over here with me. We'll talk about something different. Notice in the text, it says, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Yet, when you look at the text here, clearly it's Ahimelech who is said to be the priest. And the question is, what is going on? And there's all kinds of explanations as to what is happening here. I don't find actually any of them to be satisfactory for myself, so I'm going to step out on a limb and suggest something that I haven't read. And you, many of you are good scholars, and so you might correct me after this message is over, and I'm happy for that correction. But I'll tell you what I think is happening here. I don't think Jesus is wrong when he says that Abiathar is the high priest. And there's a couple reasons why. For one thing, While Ahimelech may have been the acting high priest, it doesn't necessarily say that he's the high priest. It says that he's a priest. Now, you think back to New Testament times where we have more knowledge of this. There is the high priest, Caiaphas, right? And there are chief priests. So there are more than one priest. But let's think about Caiaphas for the moment. There's Annas and Caiaphas. Which one is the high priest during the time of Christ? You say, well, Caiaphas is the high priest. It says in the New Testament that Caiaphas is the high priest. Well, guess what? It also says that Annas is the high priest. And you know what else? At one point it says the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It literally puts them both together. Now, who is Annas? He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. The way that it seems that things were working was that oftentimes the older gentleman who was the high priest would hand over the responsibility to the younger gentleman before the older gentleman was gone. Now, when he handed over the responsibility, he wasn't technically the high priest anymore, but people still often viewed him in a sense in that way. Abiathar is the one who comes after Ahimelech. It's possible that Abiathar may have been the high priest. And Ahimelech was the high priest, but now he wasn't anymore. Just as Annas passed it on to Caiaphas. That's a possibility. That's a possibility, and I submit it to you for consideration. In any case, this line of priesthood is going to end. And a new priesthood, Zadok, will take over as this whole priestly line sort of devalues. And Zadok will take over. And that's Zadok. That's where you get Sadducee from. And so it was the line of Sadducees that mainly carried the priesthood, as it were. But is this an error that doesn't have explanation? And the answer is obviously not. Obviously not. All right, stick with me for a little bit. So then Christ said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is simply saying, I gave the Sabbath, God gave the Sabbath to the people as a gift. It was hard work. And the Sabbath was to be a day when they got a break from their hard work. And when slaves got a break from their hard work so that they weren't over-abused. It goes back to creation order, really. God worked for 6 days, as it were, and then rested on the seventh day. Not that God gets tired out, but the point is there's a creation order foundation for this commandment. And Jesus is saying it was given to the people to be a blessing. But what did the Pharisees turn it into? They had turned it into a burden. Christ is saying it's not to be a burden, it's to be a blessing. That was its original purpose. And besides the fact, remember Mark's number one point? Jesus is God. And he says it again. He brings that point out in every single one of these passages, and he brings it out again here. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm God over the Sabbath. I'm God over the Sabbath. The next passage that comes, we won't spend much time on. It probably didn't happen at the exact same time, but essentially teaches the same truth in a similar way. Another time he went into the synagogue and there was a man with a shriveled hand there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Jesus proclaims that he's Lord over the Sabbath. Now he'll show the people that he's Lord over the Sabbath. He looked around them at them in anger. And the word there is really violent anger, as it were. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to them, so he has a concern for them too. He has a concern for them, even though he's angry at their stubbornness. He said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And what's the response of the Pharisees? They went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Unbelievable. The Lord of the Sabbath, the one who gave them the blessing of the Sabbath, and now, because they've turned it into a curse, they want to kill the God who's the one who gave them the Sabbath. It's horribly ironic. Well, just before we close today, let's think about one thing. What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? You know, do we keep the Sabbath? And the thing that we need to understand is that the Sabbath was part of the Old Testament commandments, right? It was part of their foundational regulations that they needed to obey. And it was a very important part for them. But when Christ fulfilled the law, when the New Testament time was initiated, as it were, a lot of that became non-prescriptive for us. And Sabbath regulation is one of those things which became non-prescriptive for us. It means we don't follow it exactly. There is nothing in the New Testament, you'll not find anything in the New Testament which prescribes any kind of rules or regulations for the church to observe the Sabbath. It's just not there. And in fact, there seems to be a switch. They start talking about the Lord's Day. There's a number of places where they talk about the Lord's Day. And this is seen as the first day of the week, Sunday, when the church would gather and meet together for prayer and for the reading of Scripture. And there's a number of instances in the New Testament where this happens. I had one of them written down, and one time I need my notes, the one time. Well, maybe I can just remember it off the top of my head here. It's in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians 1, I can remember that. Ephesians 1, if anybody knows it, just feel free to say it. Anyway, it says somewhere in Ephesians 1, I believe, that they met together on the first day of the week, and there's other instances like that where they met together on the first day of the week. And so we see that in the church age, there is a shift that has happened where the Sabbath regulations, along with other Old Covenant regulations, are laid to rest, and the church is beginning to shift its practice to the Lord's Day. The Lord was resurrected on the first day, and so maybe that's one of the reasons why they began to embrace that idea. But I still think that there's some importance to meeting together. The New Testament also says, do not forsake the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Just because we don't follow the Sabbath regulation doesn't mean that there's not still the importance of getting together and worshiping God and reading Scripture together and being there for one another and having a regular time when we connect with one another. But it is true that the Sabbath regulation is not evidenced in the New Testament as it was part of the Old Testament law. But Christ draws this out, and he draws their hearts back to what really matters. And they were so wrapped up in just following the regulations, following the rules of the day, following the legalisms of the day, and they were missing the heart of it, which is that obedience to God's word. That's what he cares about. You know, and it's a shame because even in the church today, we see some of these rules and regulations come up. I remember when I was at Lancaster Bible College, and you guys know I love Lancaster Bible College. I teach there, you know, I have a heart for it, you know, I never say anything bad about it. But when I was a student there, we loved to play, football, we loved to play frisbee golf, and we had lots of great places that we could have played it on campus. But guess what? Nope. We were allowed to go down the street to the park and play. We couldn't play on the grass fields there. All I'm saying is, sometimes these legalisms still exist today, and we need to be careful of that, that we don't just recreate another Pharisaical order, so to say, that would be problematic for us, just as it was for the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the Gospel of Mark, and we thank you for this very interesting teaching, where you again reveal yourself to be God, you reveal yourself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, but you draw our attention back to the Old Testament, you draw our attention back to 1 Samuel and to the theological importance we see there. Even the things you commanded, such as sacrifice, if done out of disobedience, if done in the midst of not obeying your word, God, it's useless to you. Lord, we have your word today. May we still be obedient to it. May our hearts turn to you. May we seek you with all of our hearts, as it were. And Lord, may we not, as the Pharisees established rules which they thought brought righteousness, which they thought brought holiness, maybe even which they thought brought salvation, may we not make that same mistake, but may we look to your good and true word, and may we be obedient to the Spirit. May we not grieve the Holy Spirit that you've given us, Lord. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen.